Father, thank you that in a world that constantly changes and in our lives which constantly are in flux, thank you that your word is a solid foundation, your word is truth, and your word is a light to our path. And Father, as we study it this morning, please shine your light into our hearts. Help us to see glorious things from your word this morning and send us away rejoicing in the truths of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointed me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory for ever and ever. Amen. Timothy, my son, I am giving you this command in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by recalling them, you may fight the battle well, holding on to faith and a good conscience, which some have shipwrecked, and so have suffered shipwreck. Sorry, some have rejected and have suffered shipwreck with regard to the faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, who I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. The death of the Queen on Thursday was no doubt a great shock to all of us. As I've said already this morning, for many of us here, we've never known a time where she hasn't been Queen. Her steady, faithful service has been such a foundation, hasn't it, for our national life, a guiding light in times of darkness. And life for us as a nation will no doubt be different in the years ahead. But one aspect of her life which has received much less attention is her personal faith in Jesus Christ. Yes, people have talked about her role as the Supreme Governor of the Church of England. Yes, people have mentioned how she attended church at Windsor or Balmoral or Sandringham. In fact, my father was once in the congregation at Sandringham and he was sitting in front of her. But at the heart of it all was a woman who loved and served the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to begin slightly differently this morning, which is to read to you a part of her Christmas message from 2011. It's a real shining light from her faith. I think over the last 10 years or so, it seems the Queen has said more and more about her faith. Maybe she felt the shackles were off, so to speak. She unashamedly pointed the nation to Christ, which really is extraordinary, isn't it, for a head of state to do in this day and age. But actually, I think it showed what she really thought and what she believed her people needed to hear. Here is part of the message from 2011. She said this. For many, this Christmas will not be easy. With our armed forces deployed around the world, thousands of service families face Christmas without their loved ones at home. The bereaved and the lonely will find it especially hard. And as we all know, the world is going through difficult times. All this will affect our celebration of this great Christian festival. Finding hope in adversity is one of the themes of Christmas. Jesus was born into a world of fear. The angels came to frightened shepherds with hope in their voices. Fear not, they urged. We will bring you tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord. Although we are capable of great acts of kindness, she said, history teaches us that we sometimes need saving from ourselves, from our recklessness, or our greed. God sent into the world a unique person, neither a philosopher nor a general, important though they are, but a saviour with the power to forgive. Forgiveness lies at the heart of the Christian faith. It can heal broken families. It can restore friendships. It can reconcile divided communities. It is in forgiveness that we feel the power of God's love. In the last verse of this beautiful carol, O Little Town of Bethlehem, there's a prayer. O Holy Child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in. Be born in us today. And then she finished with this. It is my prayer that on this Christmas day, we might all find room in our lives for the message of the angels and for the love of God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Isn't that remarkable? Christmas Day 2011, as she did on so many occasions, she urged us to trust in Jesus. It was an evangelistic talk. And that is why the passage we're studying this morning, I think, is very, very apt. I did think about changing the passage and doing something completely different. Many churches will do that around the country, and that's fine. Perhaps a psalm or a great reminder of God's kingship. But actually, in this passage from 1 Timothy, Paul is reminding Timothy of the good news of Jesus, the gospel that Jesus is the Saviour. And that is exactly what we need to hear today. As our country goes through another period of upheaval and sadness, we need to be pointed to the only source of stability and hope. And yes, our Queen has been a remarkable monarch for 70 years, but kings and queens do come and go, but the true and living God is always on his throne, and it's to him that our Queen pointed us. Studying 1 Timothy is exactly what we need to do in this sad and broken world in which we live. Just a very brief reminder before we start of why Paul was writing. Timothy was senior pastor of the church in Ephesus, but around 10 to 15 years before that, Paul had started the church, but now false teachers had arisen. They were leading the church astray. So Paul writes to Timothy and urges him to teach against the false teachers and to put the good news of Jesus right at the heart of the church in Ephesus again, because it is the gospel that will change lives and keep a church. It is the gospel that the church needs to hold out to a very needy world. And in verses 12 to 20, Paul reminds Timothy of the power of that gospel in his own life, so Timothy will be absolutely convinced to keep this message right at the heart of the church in Ephesus, and I trust, right at the heart of all saints. Just two things to say this morning, and we're going to spend most of our time in the first. Rejoice in the good news of Jesus. Rejoice in the good news of Jesus. Now, last week, as we began to study the letter, we saw Paul urge Timothy to command false teachers not to teach false doctrines. Just have a look at verse 3. And the rest of that first section, verses 3 to 11, Paul outlined some of the false teachers' teachings. And in verse 18, he's going to pick up that theme again. But in the middle, verses 12 to 17, he talks about his own conversion, about how he himself became rescued by Jesus. And it's very easy to think, well, this is just a detour in the main argument, a digression from the main point. But have a look at verse 16, if you would. This is no digression. Paul is telling Timothy about his own conversion because he wants to be used as an example of how people can be changed. So verse 16, for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus may display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. You see what he's saying? God worked in me, and he can do that for you guys as well. In other words, says Paul, I am a working example of how God can transform a human life, to bring someone from active rebellion against God to submission to him, from an enemy to a friend. The gospel changes lives, and it can change a church as well. So this is no digression. Actually, it is right at the heart of the argument of the letter. See, the gospel of Jesus is no theoretical philosophy. It is what is needed to transform lives in Ephesus, in Preston. False teaching destroys churches. True teaching transforms churches. So, Timothy, keep the gospel right at the heart of the Ephesian church. I'm a working example of that, says Paul. Let's ask three questions of this good news about Jesus. First, why do we need it? Why do we need it? Paul's answer comes in verses 12 and 13. He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. So says Paul, God has done an amazing thing. He's entrusted the gospel to me to proclaim to the world. And it's even more amazing given what I was like. I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. I was a violent man. Now, he's being absolutely honest. We had that reading read from Acts 9 just earlier. If you remember the story, Paul was on the way to Damascus. And what was he going to do? Preach? No, he was aiming to destroy the Christian church. He had the authority from the high priest to arrest Christians, drag them to Jerusalem, put them in prison, and probably kill them. And he thought, I'm doing God a service. And in that sense, he was a blasphemer. He was bringing God's name into disrepute, dishonoring God. Jesus is God's son. All God's promises are fulfilled in Jesus. So to oppose that message and actively persecute Christians is blasphemy. Same today. Many people around our world think that they are doing their God a service by persecuting Christians. But it's blasphemous to the living God. And as Paul discovered on the road to Damascus, when you attack Christians, you attack Jesus. What did the Lord Jesus say? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting Christians? No. Why are you persecuting me? God himself is being persecuted in effect. No, Paul was very, very far from a godly, righteous man that he thought he was. He was a wretched sinner. Verse 16, he calls himself the worst of sinners, and he was facing God's right judgment. A blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent man. Now, I suspect very few of us have done what Paul did, but we are in the same boat. Just have a look at verse 15. Paul says, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Jesus did not come into the world to save good people, but sinners. And Paul is an extreme example, but we're all in that category. All of us have blasphemed in the sense of failing to do what pleases God. I often find people are sort of reluctant to believe that. But just for a moment, think about the two commandments Jesus said summarize the whole law. He put it this way, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Now let me ask, how are you doing on the first one? We've all failed, haven't we? At hurdle one, none of us have loved the Lord with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. None of us have loved one another as we love ourselves. We fall far short of God's perfect standards. In fact, more than that, says the Bible, we deliberately walk away from him. And for that reason, says Paul, we're all sinners. And we desperately need a savior. And the problem is we cannot save ourselves. Again, I often find folks find this hard to believe, but no amount of church going or good deeds or charitable acts can make up the debt we owe to God. Many, many people have the idea that if you do enough good deeds, they may outweigh the bad, so God will let you into heaven. It's just not true. It is a lie. It's a bit like spilling black paint on a beautiful white carpet. You will not get it out. It's ruined. Sin ruins our relationship with God. Sin arouses his anger. His law has been broken. Or to change the illustration, it's like being in a hopeless situation with no hope of escape. One of our good friends is an air sea rescue helicopter pilot, which sounds a great job, doesn't it? He spends his entire working life rescuing people from dire situations. Sometimes it's really dramatic, rescuing people from sinking boats in the Irish Sea. Sometimes less so, rescuing a tourist in flip-flops up Mount Snowdon. But you only get to call out the air sea rescue helicopter when you are in dire need. You don't ring 999, call for the helicopter, and then tell the crew, no, thanks for coming. It's fine, actually. I just called you out to show you that I can rescue myself. I thought you'd be impressed with that. No, when we're in dire need, we can't rescue ourselves. We need help. And spiritually speaking, that's all of us facing God's right judgment. Paul was the extreme example, but all of us here are in the same boat. So let's ask another question. How does God give us this rescue? Because the amazing thing is, Paul, this violent blasphemer, received rescue. It's amazing, isn't it? Paul says, the worst of sinners received mercy, verse 13. I was shown mercy. I was acting in ignorance and unbelief. He's not excusing himself. He was just saying, I was utterly hopeless. I knew no better. I needed rescue. So what does God do? Verse 14. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. These two verses speak of both mercy and grace. So what is mercy? Well, mercy is not giving someone what they do deserve. God is merciful. He doesn't punish us as our sins deserve. Instead, he shows us grace. Grace is positively giving us what we don't deserve, and that is his forgiveness. And Paul says God showed mercy to us and grace. And he says he poured out this grace abundantly. Paul actually makes up a word, which is remarkable. He says that God super poured out his grace on Paul. God is not stingy in giving us grace. He lavishes his love and grace upon us. It's a bit like the difference between a useless shower and a power shower. So if you've got a useless shower at home, it comes out like a dribble and it takes you about 20 minutes to get wet, doesn't it? A really good power shower is very exciting, isn't it? Because it's great. You're soaked in seconds with refreshing clean water. God's grace is like a power shower in that sense. A superabundant expression of grace. And how has God shown mercy and grace? He explains in verse 15, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Jesus came into the world to save us. And Paul explains elsewhere, that saving was through the cross. That's how God can show mercy and grace. On the cross, Jesus takes the judgment we deserve for our sin and our blasphemy. Because of the cross, God can show superabundant grace. The penalty has been paid by Jesus. He can forgive us. And it means the worst of sinners and the rest of us can be completely cleaned up. And here's the remarkable thing Paul wants us to understand. If God can save the worst of sinners, there is no one in the world that cannot be saved. You might think you could never experience God's love and forgiveness. You might say, well, Nathan, you do not know what I have done and thought and said. No, I don't. But I do know God saved Paul. And therefore, he can save you as well. No one is out of reach of the mercy of God if you want that mercy. He can save anyone. Remember what Paul said, verse 16? I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ might display his immense patience. For what reason? As an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. God was incredibly patient and gracious to Paul. And we too can know his mercy. I have to admit, if you were to look into my heart, you will be deeply, deeply shocked. There are things about my past and my present that I am deeply ashamed about. I suspect if I opened your heart, you would say the same. But isn't it remarkable that God can show us mercy and grace in Jesus so that none of us need face him on Judgment Day as his enemy? It's an absolute miracle. We can stand on the superabundant power shower, if you like, of his grace and be forgiven. Which brings us to our third question. How do we receive it? And the answer is in verse 15. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Full acceptance is the answer. Accept that you are a sinner in need of help. Accept that Jesus died for you on the cross. Accept his mercy and grace. Accept his forgiveness. And verse 16, you will believe in him and receive eternal life. None of us deserve it. All of us can receive it. Now, I know many of us will have received this fantastic gift for ourselves, but in a crowd this size, there will be some who are unsure or who haven't. And I want to address you, if I may. Perhaps you don't feel you know enough to receive this gift. Well, fair enough. Christianity Explored is the ideal short course for you, which will be running again in October. Come and find out more in a safe and friendly environment. I'm going to be running it. I will not badger you. I won't embarrass you. We'll just talk about the claims of Jesus. Others might say, well, I'm not religious, or I'm worried what others will say. But the very important point is not so much whether we feel it's for us, a hobby we can take up for religious types. That is completely irrelevant. None of us naturally feel we want to submit to the living God. The important question is it true? Is there a God to whom we're accountable? Is there a way to be forgiven? Is it possible for us to meet God on Judgment Day as a friend? Paul's answer is yes to all those questions. And we can know him and meet him in Jesus. And if you are afraid of what others say, can I gently suggest you really haven't grasped the Christian message and what danger you are in? This is far more important than any flack you will ever receive. That attitude is a bit like being offered rescue out of a muddy pit, but then worrying what people will think of your muddy clothes. No, you need rescuing today. What will you do with that offer? And do you notice where all this leads in verse 17? To the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. It leads to adoration, doesn't it? And all this is so different from false teaching. False teaching leads to guilt and burdens and people losing their faith. The result of true teaching is lives transformed and hearts singing with praise to God. The gospel's such good news. We can't but sing, can we? Just before we look at one final point, though, I want to ask those of us who profess to be Christians, what you make of all of this? Because the news we've just been thinking about for the last 20 minutes is the most amazing news in the world. The fact that God would have undeserving sinners like us back. And it's not just a stingy bit of grace just to get us over the line. It's a super abundant soaking of grace that he would show us patience. And frankly, he should just get rid of us. I just want to ask you, does that still thrill you? Are you delighting more in Jesus than when you first trusted him, however long that was ago, years maybe for some of us? Do you love him more dearly? Or has your heart grown cold? Interestingly, just a generation later after Paul wrote this letter, Jesus himself wrote to the church in Ephesus, probably about 30 years later. And he said these words in Revelation 2, verse 4, to this church in Ephesus, some of whom might still have been alive. I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. So within just a couple of decades, this church that Paul wrote to trust the gospel, had lost it. They knew the gospel, but they'd grown weary of it. That's a real challenge, isn't it? I think this is especially possible for those of us in our middle years. Life is busy. Perhaps children, work, parents getting older, financial stress, maybe our health is becoming a concern. So many things on our hearts and minds. So the Lord Jesus taking a back seat. Complacency can so easily creep into a believer's life, or even a church's life. So on the surface, nothing changes. We sing hymns, we preach sermons, our children are cared for, we teach the Bible, events are laid on. But where's the heart? Where's the love for Jesus? That's why I think these studies in 1 Timothy are so important for us, to put the gospel back at the center of our lives. And if you do think your heart has grown cold, what's the antidote? It is the gospel. Massaging these truths into our souls, spending time praising him and thanking him, not allowing that weed of complacency to grow, because complacency is a killer in the Christian life. And to grow weary of God's super generous grace is dangerous. So why not take time later in the day just to confess that to God, that perhaps you have grown weary, and then to ask for his patience and mercy to reset your heart that you might rejoice in the good news of Jesus. Now, I pretty much use all our time on that first point, but I just want to spend a couple of minutes on the second, and that is hold on to the gospel of Jesus. We will come back to this in the weeks ahead. But the point is, we don't just rejoice in the gospel. We've got to contend for it and hold on to it in the face of dangerous false teaching. So have a look what Paul says in verse 18. Timothy, my son, I'm giving you this command in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by recalling them, you may fight the battle well, holding on to faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and so have suffered shipwreck with regard to the faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. The command that Paul mentions in verse 18 is, I think, takes us back to verse 3. That is the command to teach against false doctrine. And Paul says, look, you're doing a very important work, and you need to remember what I told you all those years ago when I committed you to God, when I laid hands on you, as Paul explains in 2 Timothy. Paul set Timothy apart for ministry, and certain things were said to him by Paul. Timothy needs to remember, look, you've been set apart for this. You've been equipped for this. And remembering that will help you to face the battle well. Some of us may be a bit uneasy about this sort of language, sort of fight the good fight, sort of conjures up pictures of the Crusades, perhaps, or some sort of imperialist attitude. We know best. We impose our attitudes on others. But the fight of the faith is not a literal fight. And it is not to be done in an ungracious and ungodly way. Fighting for the faith means contending for it, proclaiming it, holding on to it, Paul says, verse 19, to faith and a good conscience, holding out the gospel and defending it in a world which speaks lies. Christian faith is not private belief. It is public truth. Now, many deny that today, that Christian truth is public truth. And our society would love to push the Christian faith into the private realm. Jesus will not allow that to happen. Christian truth is public truth for all people. And therefore, it's not just about us rejoicing in our personal faith. That is a good thing to do. It is about holding up and holding out the gospel to a needy world and defending it. And notice what happens if we neglect that duty and distort the gospel. Verse 19, we shipwreck our faith. Paul actually mentions two guys by name, which is very embarrassing for us, for those of us who are British. We'd never do this. But these chaps, Hymenaeus, Alexander, maybe they were growth group leaders. Maybe they were on the staff team. Maybe they were at that meeting that Paul had with the Ephesian elders in Miletus in Acts 20. These two guys have drifted from the faith. Not only that, they've steered the ship into sandbanks and rocks. They've destroyed it. They've shipwrecked their faith. So Paul says, I have booted them out the church. I have handed them over to Satan, which is what that means, in the hope not of being nasty, but that they may repent and come back. It's tough love, but Paul hopes they will repent and come back. But it just goes to show how serious this is, doesn't it? Hold on to the truth, because the truth will set you free. We'll come back to that another time. You see, in the stormy seas of life, when things are hard, when the foundations are rocked, the most important thing is to go back to basics, to go back to the gospel and hold on to that, the truth that Jesus is the Saviour, that he is the King. That's the truth our Queen for 70 years urged us to do. It's the truth that Paul urges us to do. It is the only truth that will rescue. Let's pray together. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Our gracious Lord, thank you for this extraordinary message of superabundant grace. I pray that every single person in this room this morning would believe this truth about Jesus, would receive his rescue and grace and mercy, and having received it, never grow complacent, but grow day by day more in love with our Saviour and King. Amen.